How many were with us with the Toy Maker's Dream and saw that? I saw it too. In fact, I was up in that little porthole, and I got the best seat in the house, along with a few of us. We snuck back there and watched from up top. And I watched people with all sorts of emotions during that play. Intensity, sitting on the edge of their seat, joy and glee as they saw the effects, tears coming down their eyes, and every now and then, it was interluded with a series of claps. And I watched people get really excited at a certain point, but the point at which everyone got excited the most, if you could have some kind of a decibel meter to record the sound level of the clapping, the most excited clapping was during what part? Resurrection. You've got it. There's something about the resurrection that excites every true born-again Christian, whether it's talked about, whether it's read in the Scripture, or whether it's enacted in a play. That really caught me. That was the hinge of the play. People went bananas with the fact that Jesus Christ conquered the enemy, rose again from the dead, because there's hope, you see. That Jesus conquered death, that we're not living in the past any longer. Go ahead, you can clap. You're excited about it. I don't want to hinder you from your joy. We've been doing a series on apologetics, or pop apologetics, sharing the faith, giving answers. We've decided tonight to talk about the resurrection, not because you need to be convinced or you need to be persuaded that Jesus rose from the dead and all of a sudden fuel your fire again. I am convinced that you're convinced. You who are Christians already know about it. But my goal tonight is to help equip you with more tools. And that's what the whole series is about. Not to persuade you with all sorts of philosophical, apologetical arguments on why Jesus Christ rose from the dead, who Jesus was, how to grapple the philosophy so that you in your own mind will be convinced. You're already convinced. I'm convinced. But they're not convinced. You know what you believe. That's not the issue. The issue is, why do you believe what you believe? And that's what people are asking you. You can stand face to face with an unbeliever all day long and say, I believe. Well, why do you believe? I believe. Well, what's the purpose? Don't you believe? I believe. You should believe. The issue is, why do you believe these things? The scripture that we started out with at the very beginning of this series, and I know this series has been broken up by Christmas and then New Year's and so forth. The scripture that we used as our diving board was the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15, which says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Why do I believe what I believe? We live in a different society than people did 100 and 200 years ago. In the 60s, the slogan on the college campuses was, question authority. No matter who it is, no matter what is said, no matter how good it sounds, question it. Buck the system. Fight it. Make them explain it to you. In some senses, that wasn't so bad. It got people thinking. For the Christian church, it challenged us. And it made us think. The unfortunate thing is that many Christians do not think through their belief system. Now, I'm glad they believe, and I'm glad they're going to heaven, and I'm glad they're set, they're on the boat toward glory land. But I wish that the people on the boat to glory land would think through why they believe, so that when Joe unbeliever says, why do you think that's true? Explain that to me. Define that. You could joyfully, positively say, I'd love to. Sit down with me. I'd love to talk over these issues with you and give you an answer or a defense for why I believe in the resurrection, why I believe in this over the philosophies of these people, and on and on. That takes tools. It doesn't come easy. And so my hope is that these tapes, since you just can't listen to one series on some of these things and just keep it in your brain, but you'll use the tapes either as tools for yourselves to listen to and use that information, or simply to give it to an unbeliever, say, listen to this tape. And scrutinize it. Pick it apart. Maybe this guy's an egghead who is saying these things. But think about these things, and then let's get back together and talk them over so that you can give an answer to everyone. These tools for apologetics, giving people answers, if a person is a genuine seeker, is really interested to get the smoke cleared up from some of these issues, if they're really seeking for answers, these tools of evangelism will really help you a lot and clear up issues for those guys. You're always going to meet people, however, who have these intellectual little problems, and they are always asking all these questions, who use that as a smoke screen. They're really not interested in an answer. They don't want to know why you believe what you believe, but they're using intellectual smoke screens to cover up their lifestyle of sinfulness. They want to continue in adultery and fornication and doing their own thing, and they don't want you to touch their lifestyle, so the easiest way, it's better to, instead of to say, I don't want to be a Christian, I just want to be a sinner and do what I want to do, it's easier to say, I just can't believe that. I have really intellectual problems with that. And so when I have people tell me that, I say, fine, I respect the way you think. Let's engage in a conversation, but let me ask you this question. If by the end of the conversation, you are convinced, the proof's in front of you, the evidence, let's say, is in front of you, that these things are true, beyond a reasonable shadow, will you commit yourself tonight to Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not saying that I can do that, and I'm not saying I have all the answers. But if I could show you the evidence, would you tonight give yourself and your life and your heart to Jesus? Now, they get real shaky when you pin them like that. And most of the time they go, well, I don't know, or no. I'm just not going to jump into it. I say, well, my friend, you've stated a premise that you have intellectual problems with Christianity. I offered you a solution, possibly, saying, if we could answer those problems, would you give yourself to Jesus Christ? You said no. It shows me that you don't have a problem with your intellect, but with your will. It's not that you can't believe it. You refuse to believe it, and you're using that as a smokescreen. So just be honest with me, and just tell me that you have no interest in Jesus grabbing a hold of your life and controlling you. And it's better to be an honest heathen than a deceitful one. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul addresses an issue that was close to his heart because there were some obvious problems with this idea of people being raised from the dead way back in the church of Corinth. For some reason, there was a group of people who were saying, I'm a Christian. I just don't believe that people can rise again from the dead. That is against the physical laws of nature. And Paul obviously heard about this problem because down in verse 12, he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? They were denying the resurrection. So, going back to the beginning of the chapter, the first several verses, Paul gives a historical argument. Look at it. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe for nothing, which is a paraphrased way of saying in vain. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died, was buried, rose again from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Take out any one of those factors, you don't have a gospel. If Jesus is just dead, and you have a cross, Jesus is there hanging on the cross, and you don't have a resurrection, you have a lifeless religion. You just have a guy who said nice things and died. But the resurrection was the central truth, not only that the apostles and disciples wrote about in every document that was important to them, but they died for it. It was the one fact that they were willing to be martyred for, that Jesus, my Savior, died and rose again from the dead. And you could torture these people, you could persecute them, all the way to death, but they wouldn't deny the resurrection. We'll find out why. But let's go on. Verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then after that he was seen by over 500 people or brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some of them have fallen asleep. In verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me as one born out of due time. See, this is his historical argument. He says, first of all, I came to you telling you about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. He rose from the dead. The message hasn't changed. I preached it to you back there. It's still the same today. I believe it because I saw it. And just so you guys in Corinth don't think that the resurrection was invented by some people who had a pious vision after they had a burrito or some kind of spicy food, I want you to know that a whole bunch of people saw it. There was a lot of witnesses, over 500 at one instance, besides Cephas, James, the apostles. There's enough proof that we have seen the risen Christ to let you know that we didn't make that up. We saw it, and so did a lot of other people. Verse 9, or verse 8. Last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now there's the logical argument, and follow his logic. Listen to how Paul thinks through the resurrection. Paul doesn't stay there and say, I just believe. Just take a blind leap of faith. Listen to his logic. Follow it closely. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He says, there are some Corinthians who are calling themselves Christians who are denying that there is any possibility of people rising from the dead. Well, if it is impossible, if you are denying the fact, any fact of anyone rising from the dead, that means that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Because there's this group of people saying, look, it's impossible. It's against the physical laws. It's against the natural laws of our universe. By the way, that is a philosophy that has been going on from the beginning of time. Some of you who took college philosophy have heard of David Hume. Hume did not invent this. It was going on in Athens and in Corinth. That miracles cannot exist. That there is no possibility of the supernatural intervening in the natural laws. David Hume came along and he said, and he just really started picking apart Christians. And some of you remember this from our second tape of this series. But David Hume said, a miracle is said to be, not is, but is said to be, a disruption or an interruption into natural law, or a reversal of natural law. However, although it is said that a miracle is that, we know from observing, from examining the universe scientifically, that there is this uninterrupted chain of natural order without supernatural disruption. Which means that corpses once fully dead do not resuscitate. We know that from observing natural laws time and time and time again. We know from natural observation that the human body cannot walk on water. It's against natural laws. We can figure that out by observation. So we conclude that the miracles that are written about in the Bible didn't happen. Because they're written about as if there's a break in natural law, and we know that that's impossible. Paul says, you Corinthian Christians are like that. There are some of you who are saying it's impossible to have a break or a reversal in natural law. It's impossible for the dead to raise. Well, if that's the truth, that means that Jesus didn't rise. But let's go on with that logic. Verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, literally, or in vain. And your faith is also in vain. In other words, if you deny the resurrection, you are tearing out the very heart of the gospel message, and you have a lifeless religion. Yes, and we are found false witnesses or liars by God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise or rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. You get his, you see his logic? If you don't believe in the resurrection at all, Christ didn't rise from the dead. And you take out the heart of the gospel message, and you make all of us apostles a bunch of liars, because all of us agree, all the apostles, all the disciples who saw it agree that Jesus rose from the dead. So we're a bunch of liars. And you're following people who are giving you a deceitful message. He goes on, that's not all. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Wow. He's saying, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you're living a pipe dream, man. Your salvation is a state of mind. Your salvation is not attached to any objective reality. Let me just backtrack on this logical issue that we spoke about weeks ago. Anytime there is a subjective experience, anytime somebody says, I experience this to be the truth, it must be tied to an objective reality. We went through a whole tape on that, so we won't rehash that. Now, that's what Paul is saying. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you guys are still in your sins. There's no atonement because he didn't conquer death. And you're living a pipe dream, and salvation is a state of mind. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have perished. No hope. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Beautiful logic, but he hits right on the head the nail of spiritual truth. If we, only in this life, hope in Jesus, but not after death, not for the resurrection, we are miserable. We're pitiable. It means that the unbelievers, the pagans, are right. That the cross is foolishness. Remember Paul said the foolishness of the cross to certain people who are perishing? That means the pagans are right. And the pagans are smarter and happier because their whole philosophy is based on, I want to make me happy. I want to get all of the pleasure I can in this short space of time that I call a life existence. And that is how I will build my life around pleasure now. While we who are Christians are suffering and being persecuted and being beaten and being killed in the Roman Empire for our faith. If there's no resurrection from the dead, we're miserable and the pagans are right because they have the right idea. Get pleasure and get it now. So Paul says, this is a big joke. Of course, and I know I don't need to convince you again, but there is nothing unreasonable about the resurrection from the dead. If, as a presupposition in your thinking, you believe in an all-powerful God. If you don't believe in an all-powerful God, then you're going to have, in your thinking process, no way a resurrection could happen. But if you take into account and believe that there is a God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is therein, you have no problems with the resurrection. I always tell people, if you can swallow the first verse of the Bible, the rest is easy. If you can believe that God created the heavens and the earth, that's a good trick. That takes power to do that. If you believe in that kind of a God, then it's not a big deal for God to raise up people, especially his son who is deity from the dead. Remember what Paul the Apostle said, again his logic as he stood before King Agrippa, and they were having this controversy about the resurrection. He said, why do you think it's such an incredible thing that God raised the dead? Such a big deal about that. If God is God, he can do what he wants to, and raising the dead is not beyond his capability. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Let's look at his death, and then on into chapter 8, his resurrection. Matthew 27. In this chapter, Jesus is approaching his death. He knows it's coming. He's planned for it all his life. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, folks, was not an afterthought. It is not, as Sun Myung Moon says, a mistake. It was not something that happened because Jesus got caught and didn't fulfill his mission. It was a pre-planned event. It wasn't just a circumstance. It was pre-planned. Jesus spoke of it so often. He told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to take me, they're going to beat me, they're going to put me on a cross, and I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again from the dead. And they weren't hearing what he was saying. They didn't expect that out of the Messiah. But Jesus spoke about it time and time again. He spoke of the fact, I have the power to lay my life down, I have the power to take it again. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Now listen also to what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 as I read it to you. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. In other words, you know all about this. It's not new news. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It was pre-planned. Peter beautifully shows the relation between human responsibility and God's foreknowledge. He says, God planned this whole event. God knew it was coming. God allowed it to happen for the salvation of the world. That doesn't let you off the hook, though, because you put him on the cross and you're accountable. It was through your wicked hands that he was crucified and slain, but God raised him from the dead. And now I'm giving you this message that you better repent and turn to Jesus Christ, which 3,000 of them did. It was quite a message. 3 years before his death, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rise it up again. He spoke about it. Look at verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. After the crucifixion, the enemies of Jesus Christ were relieved. I'm sure they sat back in their cushy chairs in their judge's seat and they went, whew, we got that guy out of our hair. All of those years where the grip of control was taken from us and in the hands of that Jesus character, that's done. We're in control again. He's gone. That menace is out of our hair. And they were rejoicing for a couple days. On the other hand, his disciples, what kind of shape were they in? They were absolutely devastated. They were not sitting looking at the clock thinking, 3 days, 3 days, he's going to rise. Because although Jesus told them over and over again, for some reason they just didn't pick up on it. They really weren't listening to him. He kept telling them he was going to raise from the dead, but they didn't pick up on what he was saying. The disciples were devastated when that stone rolled over the opening of the tomb. And Jesus was buried, their hopes in him were buried. Their hopes were dead. As far as they were concerned, it's all over. Time to pack up and go home. This whole thing was a dream. Because you see, these people had the Jewish expectation. If this guy is the Messiah, he's going to conquer the Romans. We're going to reign with him. Remember, James and John said, we just have one little request. We just want to sit at your right hand and kind of run the show with you in the kingdom. All they were thinking about is a physical ruling. They did not expect the death of Jesus Christ to even occur. It was totally an unexpected event. And so when that stone finally clicked in its last position over that rock tomb, they felt like, well, it's over. It is so hard to believe in something so strongly and find out in the end you were wrong. They'd given up everything to follow Jesus. They left their families. They left their possessions. They left their jobs. And now they're probably thinking, it was all for nothing. Not only that, but they were scared little kids. It says in the Bible, we don't have to turn to those passages, but if you've read it, you know that they locked themselves up in a room because they were scared that the Romans and the Jews were now going to come after their hides now that they got their leader. And so they were scared. And Peter proved that. Peter was shaken because a servant girl said, "Weren't you with him that night?" He goes, "No, I'm not. I don't know anything you're talking about." They were scared. They were running. They were hiding. A few weeks, though, that changed. Look at verse 62. "On the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore," they're a little skittish here, "command that the tomb be made secure.'" Now, we know that he's a deceiver, and we know he's not going to rise from the dead, but just in case, okay? Just in case, so there's no weirdness happening, do us a favor, secure the tomb. "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, probably in a sarcastic manner, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." And so they went, and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now let me tell you how they took care of their dead in those days. When the person finally expired, they were immediately taken. They were washed, and they were kind of anointed with oil and with spices. It would take bandages, a couple inches wide, long strips of bandages, and they would mix a concoction of myrrh and aloes, which when put it together, it's like a powder and a liquid that forms a gum. It hardens it. It's almost like a casing. They would take half of the body weight of the dead individual, that amount of spices, and mix it in with the cloth. They took 100 pounds of anointing spices for Jesus' body. They took the strips of cloth and they'd start at the ankle bones and they'd start wrapping the legs tightly bound together all the way up in just tight little increments up to the armpits. And then they would wrap the neck separately with a napkin over the head. And with this myrrh and the aloes, it would harden into sort of a casket, an encasement. They placed the body in the tomb. They took and they moved a stone over the mouth of the tomb. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, there's all sorts of these caves around Jerusalem. They're all over the place. And some of them still have their stones intact. Many, or should I say most, of these stones aren't the little stones you might see on Easter cards. These are thick, 2-ton stones. A guy just doesn't go over there and go, "Oh, it's closed, close the door." It takes several strong men to move that baby into place. Then, I want you to notice down at verse 66, and I'm all painting the background for a reason. "So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone." Now, that's an important phrase in Greek. And it speaks of a Roman custom of sealing a tomb. The way they would seal a tomb is they'd take a rope and they'd stretch it across the entrance of the tomb. Now, the rope really didn't serve a purpose, except it was a sign, like a stop sign. And on one side was a clay pack, and on the other side was a clay pack, and you would take the rope and stretch it across. One of the soldiers would take the signet ring of the governor, in this case Pontius Pilate, and while the clay was setting, stick the ring in the clay pack and remove it, and it formed an insignia. That constituted a seal. Once a seal was set, anyone who broke the seal without permission of the authorities or by the right authorities was cause for death. You just don't say, "There's a rope there, cut it off." If it's a seal, you don't touch it. And then it says in verse 66, setting a guard. That's not just a dude hanging out, folding his arms with a glass of water and a wristwatch, falling asleep on the job. These are 10 to 30 well-armed, disciplined soldiers who watch in shifts, so that a few will sleep, the rest will stay awake. Some more will go to sleep, the rest will stay awake, and someone is awake around the clock. The people who are stationed as guards, and it's their time to be awake, if they fall asleep, it's death. If somebody else lets them fall asleep, they die too. They don't mess around in the army in those days. Chapter 28, verse 1, "After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. I love that verse. I don't know why, I just can picture this angel rolling the stone away from the tomb and sitting on it. Nothing to do, just blowing people's minds as they walk by. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. You just don't see angels doing that every day. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he's risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb. What an interesting combination of emotion, with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And they came and they held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, how do you explain this event? You have a document. You're holding it in your hands. You're reading it. An ancient document that says there was a man named Jesus who rose again from the dead. And there's four accounts of this event occurring. Each one tells a slightly different story, not a different story, but a different perspective of the same exact event. I love the way John says it. It says, "And the stone was rolled away," and the word he uses, he chose very carefully. It's the Greek word aero. It just doesn't mean rolled away. It means to pick up and toss. God just said, "Okay, it's time. Put it over there." And Jesus came out of the tomb. Now, that's the Christian explanation. You tell that to the modern person, high school, college, at work, and they might say, "Well, I'm glad you believe that, but, you know, the Bible was written a long time ago, and you never know but that these guys were well-meaning people, and they really wanted this to happen. And they told a good story. They might have even had visions and seen some things. And so they wrote it down, but you can't trust the document as a reliable document." Why? Well, because we know that there can be no interruption in natural law. Well, how do you know that? That's your presupposition. Well, we did that. Everybody knows that. Well, I don't know that. Because I take in consideration of my thinking an infinite God who's all powerful, more powerful than you are. You're finite. You can't grasp him. He created the heavens and the earth. I have no problem with the resurrection. And then tell them, "Do you have any alternate theories of what possibly could have happened to the body of Jesus? Because I'd be interested." Now, most of them will have one or two stories. They've heard a couple, and they're using them to keep them away from Christianity. And they might say, "Well, the disciples stole the body." Now, a lot of people have been believing that for centuries. In fact, look down at verse 11, chapter 28. "While they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened," probably still shaking like crazy. "And when they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept.'" Now, if this comes to the governor's ears, you see, he's covering their rear ends, so to speak, in a physical sense, because it's death to fall asleep. "If this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. You don't have to worry about your job nor your life." And so they took the money and did as they were instructed, verse 15. "And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." And that's the truth today. There are still people who say, "Well, that's an easy explanation. The disciples came along, ripped off the body of Jesus, hid it away somewhere, and then went around telling people, 'He rose from the dead.'" Well, first of all, you got a big problem if somebody, an unbeliever, tells you they stole the body. First of all, we know from the records that the disciples, number one, didn't expect the resurrection, nor the death. They didn't expect the resurrection. Also, we know from the documents that they were running and hiding. They were scared. They were in no mood to face 10 to 30 well-disciplined soldiers, army men, fight them, wrestle them down, and move a 2-ton stone, breaking a Roman seal, which meant possible death, sure death if they were caught, take a body away and then say, he rose from the dead. It doesn't fit logic or it doesn't fit the record. Look at Peter. Remember, he was shaking when the servant girl said, you look like that guy that was hanging around. No, not me. He was in no mood. No, they might then press it further if you're having this conversation with him. They say, well, then what happened is that the soldiers, while they were sleeping, just like it says right there in verse 11 through 15, while the soldiers were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. Well, we know that even if they did sleep, right, it was death if they were sleeping. But even more than that, don't you think that if 30 soldiers were sleeping, that maybe the noise of a 2-ton stone moving around on the earth would make some kind of a noise that would tend to waken at least one of them? You just don't move a 2-ton stone like touching a light to have it turn on. It makes noise. You have another problem. How do you explain the wrappings that were left in the tomb? Remember, the Gospel of John says that when John came to the tomb, he looked and he saw the wrappings lying in their folds, in that encasement, that cocoon encasement of aloes and myrrh wrapped with the linen. That encasement was still there. It wasn't unwound. It was still just like it was, lying in their folds, slightly collapsed because the body was gone. You have a difficult time explaining that and explaining getting past the guards. But you have something even bigger to explain. Anyone who knows just human nature, if you took guys and collaborated on a story, let's say you take 12 guys, you all huddle together, and Peter's in the midst saying, okay, we have a real problem here. Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead, and so we have to really play this thing up. I want you to cross your fingers right now and really swear, cross your heart, hope to die, that you'll run around Jerusalem, Galilee, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth telling people that Jesus rose from the dead. You guys don't mind doing that the rest of your lives, do you? Not only that, but we really have to play this thing up, so even if it means slitting your throat or crucifying you, being martyred, do it. So you got a real problem because all of the disciples, except one, he was banished. The rest of them were martyred. They went to death claiming the resurrection. You'd think, if it was just a collaboration, one of them would think. One of them would say, no, it didn't happen. But all of them died believing in the resurrection. And an incredible change took over these people. Remember, before the resurrection, they were hiding. They were locked in the room. Read a couple chapters of the book of Acts. All of a sudden, these guys, think of Peter. Peter ran and deserted Jesus and denied him. Here's Peter standing on the porch of the temple, preaching the most incredible sermon message of repentance. Now, what changed this person? The resurrection changed. He just didn't think in his mind, Sunday morning, time to go preach. This guy was changed from a coward to a hero, boldly proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead because he really believed it. The disciples did not steal the body of Jesus, and people who stole the body wouldn't go around dying for what they knew was a lie. Not 12 of them. Wouldn't fit the story. Well, they might say, if you're still having this conversation with them, well, you got a good point there, but you know, there's something you haven't thought of, and that is that the Jews stole the body. Yeah, you see, the Jews stole the body and said the disciples stole the body. Yeah. So, you got a point there, but you've got a whole group of Jewish people who could have done that. Got a real problem with that. Don't you think, folks, that if all of a sudden these disciples are running around Jerusalem in the midst of all these Jewish leaders saying, Jesus rose from the dead, and thousands of people are coming to the gospel message of Jesus Christ because of that, all that the Jews would have to do if indeed they stole the body is produce the body, put it on a cart, wheel it through Jerusalem. Guaranteed, that would have destroyed Christianity in its roots. Just habeas corpus. Produce the body. Show us the evidence. So wait a minute, he didn't rise from the dead as these apostles are saying. We stole the body, here it is. But they couldn't do it. And once again, they saw thousands of people coming to the Christian faith. There is another alternate theory I'd like to share with you, and that's called the wrong tomb theory. This is funny. It goes something like this. Now, I've heard this. They say, well, you know, Jerusalem's full of rock-hewn tombs everywhere. There's not just a tomb, they're everywhere. It's real easy. They went to the wrong tomb. And what happened is, because it was dawn, as the document says, they got up real early in the morning, and these ladies had tears in their eyes, and they're kind of nervous anyway, and it's early, and they're not seeing because it's gray. It's real early in the dawn. And they went to a tomb, and they just went to the wrong tomb. They were expecting to find the tomb closed. We know because we read that. And instead, they went to a different tomb that happened to be open, and they started getting real excited, and there happened to be a guy who was standing there, maybe a gardener, who started questioning them as to why they were there. So we're looking for Jesus, and the man pointed to the tomb with the closed stone over it. But the ladies were so scared and skittish at that point, they ran and told Peter and John. Peter and John then came back, and Peter and John, even though it was light later on, they went to the wrong tomb, right? You see, that's the problem you have. If you say that the ladies went to the wrong tomb, that means that the apostles, they went to the wrong tomb. The Romans, they went to the wrong tomb. The Jews, they went to the wrong tomb. And the angels went to the wrong tomb. Well, let's just humor them. Let's say, you're right. Maybe they all went to the wrong tomb. But if the angels went to the wrong tomb, and the Romans went to the wrong tomb, and all the apostles and the women, everyone went to the wrong tomb, don't you think the Sanhedrin would have taken him to the right tomb? Because Joseph of Arimathea was one of the Sanhedrists at that time? And even if nobody knew where the tomb was, the owner certainly would. They could just produce Joseph and say, this is your property. Then there's another theory that I've got to share with you called the swoon theory. And I tell you, I really thought up until about 2 years ago that certainly nobody, there'd be nobody left with this kind of a theory. I sat down with a guy who went through this whole swoon theory. He goes, no, Skip, this is how it happened. I believe that Jesus fainted, didn't die, almost died, and it looked real good. But he came very close to death. He was fatigued because of his agony. He fainted. He collapsed. And in that collapsed state, he wasn't dead. But they thought he was dead like the other guys on the cross. He was simply collapsed, totally out of it. And they put him in the tomb, wrapped him up. But the cool dampness of the tomb, along with the aromatic spices together, served to provide kind of a healing to his body. And after rest some time, he came to. And he emerged from the tomb. Now, when he emerged from the tomb, he wasn't dead to begin with. He was just really out of it. But he finally got out of the tomb and came and met his disciples. And his disciples, as ignorant as they were, mistook it for the resurrection. Interesting theory. Well, let's look at the agony and the death of Jesus Christ. He was flogged. He had a crown of thorns around him. Sweating great drops of blood, incredible fatigue. I have a whole document report by physicians on the death of Jesus Christ. And the doctors, the physicians basically said, you have to be willingly ignorant to say that Jesus didn't die, given all of the things that happened to him with his agony, falling down under the weight of the cross, having another person do that, take it for him. Spikes in his hands and his feet and his side, a spear through his side, outflowed blood and water, which shows that the pericardium had burst, there's a ruptured heart, proves death beyond a shadow of a doubt. But let's suppose they're right, that he didn't die. Folks, do you really think a man in that condition, even if he revived somewhat, would have the power, when his arms are wrapped close to his body with 2-inch bandages tightly wrapped, with 100 pounds of gummy material strapping him down, that he's going to unwind them, have the power from inside of a rock-hewn tomb to roll a 2-ton stone away by himself, and then, with holes in his feet, be able to walk miles to Emmaus with disciples, stand resilient before his disciples if nothing happened? I mean, just figure it out. No, just simple logic. Figure that line of thinking out. No food, no water, no medical attention. And then, how do you explain? Even if you'd say, yeah, I believe it could happen. How do you explain what John saw, that the cloth was still lying in its folds, unwrapped? Tough. All right? Before we come to a close, and we're certainly almost there, there's the hallucination theory. Right. Give them time. Don't just boo them. Could be a good theory. You got to listen to them. Hear it out. Now, you got to admit, a lot of people have hallucinations. That's a medical, psychological fact. There's a lot of people, folks, who think they see lots of things. I've spoken to them many times. They've seen all sorts of things. And it could be because of distress. The mind can do incredible things. You can hallucinate. And the disciples in that state of having their hopes ripped out from them, trusting in something and watching the crucifixion and being scared because of the Romans, they hallucinated. They thought they saw Jesus rising from the dead. When my brother died, I dreamt for almost a year that I saw him alive. It haunted me. So there is some validity to the theory. Some. You still have a problem. You haven't explained the body in the tomb. Because if it's just a hallucination, the body's still in there. And if it's just a hallucination, and they're saying, he rose, he rose, he rose, and all of the leaders hear him, they'd say, let's just go look in the tomb. And they would have done that because all of Jerusalem, it says, was turning toward the Lord. The world was being turned upside down, according to the Jewish leaders. They just say, let's just take a little hike, all you guys, down to the tomb, roll it away, and you'll see his remains. See, it doesn't solve the tomb situation. Also, the apparitions or hallucinations didn't just occur to one person at one time. Over 500 people, now you just read about it, 500 people at one time saw the same person. You don't hallucinate collectively. You don't. Now, the record is clear. The tomb of Buddha, they'll show you where he was buried. Many of the world's great leaders, they'll show you the tomb where they were buried and the remains of the tomb, and they honor the remains. There is a tomb outside the wall of Jerusalem today that's got one big sign. As you approach it, the garden tomb, and everybody approaches it, you know, with this awe and reverence. Big sign, plaque, says, he's not here. He's risen. Now, Jesus asked the question to his disciples. Who do men say that I am? Now, that's an easy question for most people to answer. Even an unbeliever. Oh, I can tell you what other people say about Jesus. Some of you say he's this, some people say he's that. But Jesus then put his disciples on the spot and he said, thank you for answering that question. Now, who do you say that I am? And that's the real issue. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He came to believe in him. We live in a day and age that demands reasons for what we believe. I know who most of you believe Jesus Christ is. I'm not trying to persuade you. I'm convinced that you're convinced. But there is a world out there that is questioning authority and questioning the Bible, and we need to give them answers. And it is great when you can just sit down with them and not get all choked up, just say, let's sit down and just, let's talk about some of these things. And put them on the spot and ask them some of these questions. Make them listen, and you listen too. Just don't go out there and say, no, wait a minute, sit down. You need Jesus. Listen to them. Talk it over with them. And next week, our closing session, we're going to talk about approaching people and some real keys to taking these tools in evangelism and giving them the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are purveyors of your gospel. We house it, this treasure of the gospel, in clay pots. Our bodies have the glorious treasure of the Holy Spirit, the truth living within us. Take our bodies and use them, Lord, as your tracts, your vessels. Cause our hearts to work in conjunction with our minds. Help us to simply point the way. Let people know who you are. And to not run from their doubts and their questions. To listen and love them through it. Discuss it with them and challenge them with the person of Jesus Christ, who is unlike any other because He is God, risen from the dead. Lord, we thank You that we are not most pitiable, but we are of all men most blessed. Because the truth has set us free. It is indeed an objective reality, but more than that, the gospel is a person who comes to change us. And thank You for those changes, Lord.